Greetings and welcome again around the Word. I hope your sandwiches have settled and kind of getting ready to dive back in. Hopefully the melatonin in the turkey does not kick in quite yet. But if you would, pray this afternoon that as we dig into the Word, our hearts could be open, that our minds would see the great God that we serve. And I've literally opened, which is what I was planning on opening to, which is really awesome. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. So if you wouldn't mind reading with me, and I'm a visual person, so when I open this Bible, everything is all mixed around. You know, when you read at home, you got your Bible, you know exactly where things are. So as I open this one, everything is all in different places. But this is a story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Some of you are familiar with this story, this account. And let's start at verse 16, and then we'll kind of summarize the first part. Let's start at verse 16 and read from there. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. So that doesn't make much sense, what we just read. But let's maybe take a second and recap what's happening here from the beginning of this chapter. So this is after Solomon has basically allowed Israel, the kingdom, to worship idols. And to us, we hear that and we think, right, it's sort of just, we've just heard it so many times that we're like, yeah, Solomon, you know, he worshiped idols, right? But we have to realize this is a massive failure on Solomon's part, that he allowed his love for all these women that became his wives, that he then appeased them by saying, do whatever you want. Worship wherever you want. Worship whatever you want. And Brother Clint has talked a little bit about just the horrors of what that actually meant. When they worshiped these false gods, it wasn't just that they put God aside and said, oh, we like Molech, or we like some of these other gods. And it talks about it in here. But these were horrors of what they did in order to worship these gods. And God was so disappointed, so sad. And so instead of allowing that to just continue, he brought judgment upon Solomon and his house. And that judgment was, I'm going to rip the kingdom from you, and it's going to be divided. It's no longer going to be a unified kingdom. And from here on, we have the split kingdom, Israel and Judah. And so this is kind of the story. And so when it says that Rehoboam sent this Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones. So there's this division already that's happened. And Jeroboam and Rehoboam are sort of the two players in this. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was the man in line to become king. And yet there is there's Jeroboam has been positioned by God to take over the majority of this split kingdom, okay? So let's keep reading through here a little bit. So he sent this guy, and they just killed him. And therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot and to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day, it says. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Meaning Judah was the only tribe that Rehoboam, that was actually had allegiance to Rehoboam. The rest were not sold. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, a prophet, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So, I'm going to back up again in the story, and let's go to, let's learn a little bit more about Jeroboam, and why he's even a player here. And so, if you would flip to, it's just the page prior, I'm not sure where it is in your Bible, but it's chapter 11, verse 26. Actually, let's just go to 28. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Kind of sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? The story of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. So God, through this prophet, Ahijah, told Jeroboam, although he was not in line to be king, God positioned him to take 10 of the tribes. And that's a kind of a big deal. That's a huge deal, right? And so on goes the story. And it's interesting to see these two, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Because we didn't read it, but Rehoboam had an opportunity as well. He became king, and every time a king became in charge of Israel, God had an expectation for them. The expectation was, you will carry out my reputation to my people. That was their job, every time. They were anointed. They were the Messiah, in a sense, the anointed one. That's what that means. Messiah means anointed one. The king was anointed, and that was their purpose. Jeroboam had that opportunity. And he actually sought the counsel of the older men, and they said, you need to be kind to these people. You need to be loving to these people, not like your father was. And he could have done that. He had that opportunity. But he actually listened to the younger ones, and he said, and they said, no, 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 you be harsh. Be more harsh than your father was. And so that's what he chose to do. Well, as we saw, 10 of the tribes basically walked away from allegiance to him. Now we have Jeroboam. Jeroboam was not in line to be king. God positions him in a place that says, you can be king over 10 of the tribes. And God put him there and expected the exact same thing. When you become king, I want you to, right, carry out my character to my people. Well, what does Jeroboam do? If we continue in chapter 12, continue where we're reading, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem, in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. This is a statement of uh-oh. Does that make sense? It's hard to read that in the text, but that's what it's saying. He's going, uh-oh, now the kingdom's going to return to the house of David. He's worried that all of the 10 tribes are going to return back to Rehoboam. And so what is his... God has put him in this place, and what is his solution? Okay? His solution is... He says, if the people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, who knows who with, and he made 2 calves of gold. And he said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods. Okay? O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Wow. So God positions Jeroboam to be king of 10 tribes. And what does Jeroboam do? He builds the calves from the Exodus story. He builds them again. This is years later. He builds them again and he says, all the history that you knew, forget all that. Forget this God. Go back. Do you remember Egypt? He's going back to history and he's saying, do you remember Egypt? Go back and remember the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Now, think of the slap in the face that is to Almighty God, right? To say, not only you put me in this position to prosper, and what am I going to do? I'm going to take the people for my own gain. I'm going to turn the people back to gods that were hundreds of years old. And say, these are your gods, right? Incredible story. This is an incredible story. And as we go, read a little bit further, because there's some key points here a little bit further. Whereupon the king took counsel, made 2 calves of gold, and said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Surprising that lightning didn't fall right there and just incinerate the man, right? However, it didn't, right? God is patient, and he is long-suffering, even with just unbelievable actions on these part of these men. And it says then, right after that, and he set the one in Bethel. You know what the word Bethel means? House of God. So he sets one of these calves in Bethel. Wow, another slap in the face, right? And the second he put in Dan, okay? And Dan is kind of... the northern edge of the territory of Israel. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and it says that he put one in Bethel and one in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So it just goes on and on. He's just digging himself this right deeper hole. All right, that's a lot to kind of ingest. But you get the sense, you get the understanding of the severity of Jeroboam's mistakes, right? These unbelievable sins, and yet look at our own lives. Okay, what I was struck with this was God set up Jeroboam in a place where he had no business being. Okay, Jeroboam was a good servant in the house of Solomon, but he was never going to be king. Never going to be king. Yet God put him in a place where he would be king. And so what do we do with those positions that God puts us in? What are we going to do with them? And the reason we look at Jeroboam and all his sins, we say, well, this is right, this is horrible. But the reason he did that was self-preservation. He was scared to death that he was politically going to lose all of his whatever. And so he was willing to sacrifice, literally sacrifice, to the gods of nada in order to save his own skin, right? So I was struck by that. We are incredibly vulnerable as people to be pulled away from the worship of the one true God in order to save our skin or promote ourselves or whatever that is. So Jeroboam is not, we can't look on him and say, oh, what a wicked man. We have to say, wow, do I do that? When do I do that? How do I do that, right? So we heard yesterday at our vision day of the living water. And that's a picture, it's an analogy of the goodness and the love of God that he offers to us. We don't worship a God who demands sacrifices and all these things. He made that very clear in the scripture. So if we could sing 157 in the Zion's Harp, 157, it talks about our hearts panting for that living water. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we humbly come before thee on our knees. Father, we recognize that we are just as prone to wander as Jeroboam was, Father. We are just as concerned about ourselves as Rehoboam was, and just as fearful as Jeroboam was, Father. We can get in this state in our lives, and we have to be honest about that, Father. We have to come before you and just cry out to you, Lord. We even just sang in that song that Satan comes at us and he tries to convince us that you've left us, that you're not interested, you don't care anymore. We've maybe messed up too many times, and that is a total lie from Satan. And we just pray that we would be encouraged, Father, as we dig into your word, that we can read these stories, Father. They're not all stories of morality that we should follow. Many of them are just descriptions of the human heart in the form of history and what happened and what took place. And so pray that as we look through the word, as we read together and think about it, and let it kind of settle into our hearts, Father, that we would let our eyes be opened and our hearts be open to your speaking to us, Father. We know that, Father, as we read, that Jeroboam set up calves, idols, in the house of God. And, Father, we have to remember that we are the house of God, that we are the temple of God now, and we can do the same thing very, very quickly, setting up idols and things in our hearts that are no different, Father, than what he did. So forgive us where we've done this, Father. Illuminate where we have made these mistakes, Father, in our lives. And I pray that you would just draw us back to you the way that you do, kindness and loving. And in your correction, Father, you want us to be whole. And so pray that you would just walk with us this afternoon. And we look forward to more scripture. And we trust in your spirit that dwells in us, Father, that we would surrender to it, that you would use us for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's flip to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to read together a familiar story. We will start at verse 13. Verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And again, this is a very familiar account that many of you know by heart, but let's dig into it a little bit. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So let's stop there. Many of you are very familiar with this account, right? If you're not, this is a grand statement of Jesus. There's a few times in the scripture where Jesus announced his being the Messiah. It didn't happen all the time. It didn't happen constantly, but when he did, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Think of another time where Jesus did that. When he was at the well in Samaria with the woman. Remember that conversation? And what was the culmination of that conversation? It wasn't just about to dig up her dirty past. He actually was declaring himself to be the Messiah. And that was a big deal. That was a big deal. And so this is the same. This is a huge deal, okay? And so you guys know the question, right? This famous question, "But who do you say that I am?" Okay? And we've heard that many times and we've pondered that in our own heart, right? Who do I say that Jesus is? And as we go through here, the disciples say that, well, some people around say that you're, John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. That would be a little difficult, right? Although they had a hunch that that might be the case, that Elijah may show back up. Some say Jeremiah or some other prophet, right? But Peter makes this declaration, again, these are, and you have to remember, God inspired these words to be recorded the way they were. And much of this was not recorded at the exact moment it happened. Does that make sense? It was not recorded the exact moment it happened. So as they went back and told these stories, and the way they teed up the questions, and the way they answer the questions are specifically designed by God. That's what we believe about the Scripture, right? And so Jesus tees up this question, and Peter, to his credit, answers correctly this time, right? Many times Peter just says something. And he will actually, in chapter 17, he does the very same thing, right? So to Peter's credit, he says the exact right answer. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's, we just overlook that, right? We say, well, why wouldn't he say that? Why wouldn't Peter say the Son of the living God? That sounds great to us, right? And so, digging into this, I found there's a lot more to the story than what appears to be on the surface of this. It's an amazing story account as it's written, but we don't know the half of this, and I didn't know the half of this. And so as I learned and just studied this, I was a little bit blown away. So let me ask you guys a question. How many of you know what Napanee, Indiana is known for? No? Maybe some of you, right? I'll give you a hint. Amish cinnamon rolls. Okay? And Amish acres. And Amish houses and Amish buggies. And it is in the heart of Amish country. And that is what we are known for where I grew up, Napanee, Indiana. But how many of you knew that, right? Not very many. And what if you asked the same thing about me, about your hometown, right? I would have no idea what your hometown was known for. Does that make sense? But if I would say something like Chicago, now your mind is saying, oh, I can, right? I can relate to that. I think Chicago is known for wind, or something like that, right? And what if I said, Miami? Now your mind, right, thinks other things. Okay, well, what if I said Las Vegas? Where does your mind go? Not Napanee. You're not at cinnamon rolls anymore? When this says, and Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, did your light bulb go off in your head and say, oh, I know what that's known for? Mine didn't. Mine never has, actually. Okay? But as I studied, I thought, wow, theirs did. And what you understand as you read this, if you're good with biblical geography, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And they had just been in Bethsaida, and Jesus takes them on a walk. They walked everywhere. You know that, right? Well, they might have taken a donkey. I don't know. But they walked to Caesarea Philippi. Do you know how far that is? I said 25 miles. You should have. Okay. It's about a day's journey, right? We have a few of you that can run very fast in here. It's a day's walk. If you were going to walk a day and then tell somebody or ask them a question, when's the last time you did that? Take your wife on a walk for a day and then ask her a question. What is the question? What should that question be when you get there? It had better be something significant, right? Like, will you marry me again or something big, okay? That's what's going on here, and I overlook this stuff, okay? I overlook this as I read, and I challenge you to dig into Scripture don't overlook these obvious things that we say, oh, well, right, we look over it and we don't see it. There's more to the story than what we... Because you have to remember, this Bible was not delivered in the King James Version from heaven to the AC Church. It didn't happen that way. Okay? We are adopted into an ancient religion that was a Hebrew religion. Almost everyone except for Luke in the Scripture was written by a Hebrew. Okay? And so we have to try to somehow understand that ancient world, and then that will bring a little more light to some of these stories. It's not our fault. Make sense? It's not our fault. We're Gentiles. We're the outsiders looking in. And so it's not our fault, but we have to continue to dig. So, he goes 25 miles north with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Now, why is it named Caesarea Philippi? Well, this was Herod. This was a city that Herod, in 19 BC, almost 20 years before Christ was born, set up a city here, or he didn't set up a city. He named the city Caesarea Philippi. Actually, it wasn't named Philippi until 4 BC. However, it was a city that Herod took over and said, I'm going to give honor to Caesar by building temples here. Okay, so he built this temple to Caesar Augustus. And in 4 BC, when he died, he gave it to his son Philip. Philip had reign over this. So Herod, Philip, had reign over this whole region. So thus the name Caesarea Philippi. And this was a fascinating place. This is right at the base of Mount Hermon. All right, Mount Hermon is a 9,200 foot tall mountain, massive. It's 90 miles long. And at this specific place in Caesarea Philippi, it was a... And you can go there, maybe some of you have been there, but you can go there today. And there's this massive rock face that's 100 feet tall, maybe a little more than 100 feet tall, 500 feet wide, and out of the middle of it is this massive cave that spews water. Okay? It's a spring of the Jordan River that kind of begins there. And so you have this rock that's gushing water. And it's a very odd, it's a very interesting location. I mean, not location, but it's an interesting feature. And so the people of that time, because of their understanding of water and what they thought of the underworld, remember, anywhere on the sea and all that was just like the abyss, the underworld. So you have this cave, which is a little bit ominous to begin with. Then you have water in the cave. And Josephus and other people recorded about this cave that they tried to find the depth of it, and no matter what they strung down there, they couldn't. There was no bottom to this thing. Creepy, okay? And these people, that's what they thought. It was creepy to them. And so it inevitably became where they worshiped this Greek god, Pan. Pan was half god, half goat. Okay? Creepy. And it was weird. Just really weird stuff. And they would throw things into this cave, which is a pool, which is a spring, throw animals into it and all this stuff. And if it sunk, then the god's Pan was appeased. If they floated, they weren't happy. All this weird stuff about this, okay? I didn't know much about this, but these guys did. The disciples did. And this was actually a place where the worship of this god Pan was so vile that good Jews should never go there. Okay? They were not allowed to go there. And here Jesus goes walking with his disciples right up to Caesarea Philippi. And you go, what is he? You know, they were thinking, what is he doing? What are we doing here? We shouldn't be here. You know, that kind of thing. And the other fascinating thing is that where we read in 1 Kings about Jeroboam, remember where he set up that calf? 1,000 years earlier than this scripture. 1,000 years before, where did Jeroboam set up that calf? One in Bethel and one in Dan. Well, if you overlay your Old Testament and New Testament maps, you would find that Dan is Caesarea Philippi. And as Jesus enters the scene declaring that he is God, where do you think he should go to make that declaration? Where is he going to go? Is he going to sit in the just sit in the temple, sit in Jerusalem, sit where it's safe, sit where there aren't worship of false gods? Nope. Jesus says, we're going to make a statement. Remember where I told you last time he made a statement in Samaria? That's a big deal. Well, here he walks right up to this mouth of this cave, right up to this rock, right up to the base of Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do men say that I am? Right? Does that question now have a little more context to it when he says, who do men say that I am? And some of the disciples said, well, you know, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, maybe Jeremiah. And Peter said, Peter's looking around going, I think I know what you're getting at here. And Peter made the correct answer. Peter said, I know what you're getting at. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? Because in this area, there were all kinds of other gods that they were worshiping. Mostly was Pan, this crazy half-goat, half-man thing. And Pan was the god of fertility and all this other stuff. And so reliant on this god. It meant that their herds would, if they appeased him, their herds would grow. They would have their own children. If not, then they were, right? It was their livelihood was all dependent on this crazy god, Pan, which was actually worshipped clear up into the Roman Empire. They adopted the worship of it. It was fascinating. So Jesus walks right up to this and he says, who am I? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does Jesus say? He says, and I say unto thee that you are Peter. I think that's a cool phrase. He's just like, I'm going to tell you something. You're Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. Now, it's been said, and I've read that before, that what he's talking about, Peter's name is Cephas, right? And Cephas means rock. And so he's saying, Peter, on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And the Catholic Church has ran with that, right? That's a big deal. The Basilica of St. Peter. Wow. Okay. But having just told you that geographical information about where they were standing, the base of Mount Hermon, 500 feet wide at that point, 100 feet tall, but the mountain rises to 9,200 feet and is a 90-mile-long rock. It's one of the biggest landmarks in the whole area. And so, and what is happening in that place is worship of this horrible god. And so as Jesus walks in there boldly and says, I'm the Christ, Peter says it, but Jesus is declaring, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in this place, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And he says this, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the word there, we translate hell, is Hades. And there's historical record that says that, do you know what they called the mouth of that cave where they chucked in their animals to the gods? Because they believe that the demons actually came up out of the water. They believe that in the wintertime, the gods went down into the water and they stayed there. And in the spring, they came out of that. Came out of that hole. They called it the gates of hell. They called it the gates of Hades. And Jesus walked right up to that place and he said, I'm going to build my church right here. Right here in this place. And I'm sure the disciples thought, you're nuts. You're crazy. But right after this is the transfiguration. On Mount Hermon, Jesus showed them his glorified self. And right after that, he chases a demon out of a man. Okay? And so, you have these declarations that God is God. And you have to understand, in our world, we don't think like they did then. These people struggled with pantheism. They struggled with not knowing whether there was one God or 50 or 100. They didn't know. And they thought, well, why not worship that one? Why not worship that one? And so Jesus is entering this scene that is a little bit different than our world today in that sense. And he's saying, I will stand in the middle of all this, and I'm going to build my church right here. And the gates of Hades, this craziness that's going on here, will not prevail. So the question comes down to you and I, right? Because what is God's church? Wrong, bad question. Who is God's church? Good question, right? We are God's church. And we cannot be afraid of the craziness in our world. We cannot hide from it. We cannot be afraid of it. We cannot keep ourselves so distanced from it that we can't affect it. Jesus walked right up into an unredeemed space amidst unredeemed people, and he said, right here, right now, I'm going to build my church. And now, 2,000 years later, we live as the church in unredeemed spaces among unredeemed people. But we can't distance ourselves from them and shield ourselves from them so much that we cannot have an effect on them. Our churches need to be staging grounds for that war that Jesus announced would be waged on evil in this world. Our churches have to be staging grounds that we come to get together. We don't come into this house to find God. If you come here in this house to the house of God and you come to find God, you're looking in the wrong place. God is amongst us. He already said that. He said, I'm going to come to dwell among you. Okay? You and I are the church. You and I are the people of God. But it's through us that he is going to continue this ministry that he started. And so as we heard yesterday in Vision Day about outreach and what we're about as a church, we don't come to church. We don't go to church. We should be the church, as Fred Witzig has encouraged us. And that has gone on in time, that we've loved that encouragement. And I think that's so good. So wherever you are in life, wherever you work, wherever you go to school, wherever you play, be about the mission of God to unredeemed people in unredeemed spaces. Where did you find Jesus as we read the scriptures, we read the gospel? Where did we find Jesus? He was always getting in trouble for being amongst unredeemed people in unredeemed spaces, wasn't he? And he was comfortable there because he knew his mission. He wasn't there to fraternize. He was not there to just have fun. No. He was there to get to know these people so that he could redeem them. And that's our job as the church today. Just pray that God would encourage us, as we know this is not easy, right? This is not an easy call, and we need the Spirit to lead us in all this. But there's no greater mission to be on than going after unredeemed people to show them the love of the Father, right? He's so wanting them to come to him. He's not a God that demands, like I said, crazy throw things in the pool sacrifices. He says, no. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people.
Thankful for the words that we heard this afternoon, and it just reminded me there's a couple times where it seems like in the New Testament God undoes some of the folly of man. So we read in the Old Testament about the people who decided to build a tower of Babel, and God looked out and he was displeased and he confounded the language. And then we go to the New Testament and read about the day of Pentecost, and God brings together people who are speaking in many different languages and tongues, and everybody hears them in their own language. and God undoes the folly of man. And we heard this afternoon about this construct of a kingship where the children of Israel wanted to raise up a king in their lives, and we know that that was not God's intent. He said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images." And when the people went into Canaan and they saw the land around them and all the kings and the gods that the people of that land worshipped, they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the people around them. And we see the destruction that it brought. How quickly, from Saul to David to Solomon to Rehoboam, and we found out the kingdom was divided and rent apart. And then we go and we read in the New Testament about Jesus saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And we see that God reestablishes the right kingship and headship in our life by raising up Jesus, who was born in lowly fashion. But it tells us, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is King and Lord of all." And I would argue this afternoon, no, I would state this afternoon, that as Brother Caleb talked about us being a witness to the world, the only way we are going to be a witness to the world is if Christ is King of our life. And we read that he goes about kingship in a completely different way. "He that is great among you will be as he that is served, and he that is king as he that is minister." And so I'm going to read just a very short passage here. I kind of have a privilege. I don't usually get to do this, but up in this pulpit, there's the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And so I'm going to read an archaeological passage on Rome that I so appreciate. And I think it shows how we should serve and be a witness to the world. And this is on Rome. And it says, "The Christians were charged with being the most unsocial of all people. They came to be considered queer, and to be hated and counted as enemies of society because they were simple and modest in their dress, they were strictly moral in their conduct, and they would not go to the games and feasts but condemn the people for their popular forms of amusement and pleasure. They condemned those who sold fodder for the animals to be sacrificed to pagan gods." The people of Rome were serving gods, not the true God. "Therefore, the public came to dread them, for the people feared the wrath of the gods when they did not sacrifice to them." We heard about throwing your sacrifices in that opening to appease the gods. The Christians wouldn't sacrifice to the gods. They had one king. "If crops failed, if the Tiber River overflowed, if plagues came, the cry was, 'The Christians to the lions.' Yet, how did the Christians respond? The Christians were kind to all who were in trouble, stayed and nursed the sick during the plague when others fled, and lived highly moral lives. And how do they do that? Because they set up Christ as King in their life. May it be as we go forth and witness to the world, we keep Christ in the proper place. We are his servants. We are ministers to the world. He is our King. May he be glorified. May God bless the word. Ask a brother to choose a hymn.
brothers, there's a lot of capacity right here. Close the day in prayer.
Lord, we're thankful that we can come and pray today in this house. We're just thankful that we can pray to a living God that we know is our true God, not some Greek God from mythology that's make-believe, but we have you as our Savior and our true God. So thank you for being our Lord, for being our Savior. We just think about Christ my all. And this morning we sang What a Friend We Have in Jesus as we just think about this true friend that we have, and even the Trinity, as we take the Holy Spirit with us every day. We're just thankful that we can pray, and we know that the Spirit's there interceding, and you hear our prayers every single time we utter a word in prayer. You hear it. We have this confidence, and we're just thankful that we could come here today and be in your house as we think about the church and who we are and what you put us here to do on this earth, in this place. So thank you again for just allowing us to come and gather and worship together and learn more about you and your will for us. Help us to do your will every day in all that we do, and we just ask this in your name. Amen.